really the major theme of toward the end of Psalm 119. His afflictions and how he prays to God for deliverance on the one hand, or perhaps endurance through his afflictions on the other. At an earlier point, those afflictions were on account of his own sin. Do you remember? I know some of you were here for that sermon a few weeks back where the psalmist says, "Lord, it was good that you afflicted me. You afflicted me in faithfulness," he says. He knows that God was bringing affliction in order to correct a wayward child. And the Lord does that for us whom he loves, his children. But here, as I've said already, and as we sang a moment ago, if you picked that up from the portion we sang from this passage, the psalmist's afflictions are from persecution, enemies. And that is certainly the case throughout a lot of the end of the psalm. We'll see that very clearly here in just a moment. He cries out for God to deliver him from his persecutors, his enemies, his adversaries. And he says, "Lord, give me life. Give me life according to your word." He says it three times, and it's clearly the theme here. In the midst of affliction and persecution, he cries out to God to give him life by the word. Not a theme that's totally new for us. We've been thinking about this a little bit recently. But we'll conclude our study of Psalm 119 with this passage this evening. When we are in trouble and suffering some persecution or other, from hostile enemies perhaps, we will pray to God for rescue. But we will also need to pray for God to give us life by his word. And so you have the sermon title this evening, "Give Me Life According to Your Word." And with that, let's read the word of God. Psalm 119, starting at verse 153, going through verse 160. Let's give our full attention now to God's living word. "Look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies. I look at the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your commands. Consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." Word of God from Psalm 119 this evening. May his Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding, to our spiritual nourishment. Beloved congregation in Christ and friends, from beginning to end, Psalm 119 is a song of love for God, a love for God that takes expression in a love for God's word. That is a key indication that someone loves God. Many say they love God. "Oh, I believe there's a God. I believe in Jesus. I've heard the gospel, and I believe I'm a Christian, I'm saved." Oh, but a love of God's word, study of the word, meditating upon it, reading it often, that's not something I need to do. I hear that from time to time. I don't know about you, but when I hear such so-called Christian profession, a love of God apart from a love of his word, I'm very skeptical, or at least very concerned, that this supposed believer does not have a love for God's word. God's children will not only believe the truth of the gospel and of God's word, they will also grow in their love for the word. They'll grow in their awareness of their deep dependence on the word. "Give me life by your word, Lord." But here is the difficult thing to swallow. Loving God's word does not mean we're going to have easier or more pleasant lives. If you're under that impression, let me disabuse you of that. It's wrong. It's a completely wrong way of thinking. Love of God's word does not mean we're going to have more pleasant and peaceful lives. To the contrary, a love of God, love of his word is going to mean that we grow in godliness and in a Christian witness that is more and more fruitful by God's grace, so that the wicked in this world will persecute us. The psalmist here towards the end of Psalm 119 is suffering some form of affliction. And in other portions, we may not know exactly what that affliction is or exactly why it's in his life. But here he tells us it's not sickness, it's not poverty. And as I said before, it's not that he was walking away from the Lord and the Lord corrected him by disciplining him. That's not it. In this portion, as I've said, he's suffering persecution at the hands of hateful, wicked sinners who have no regard for God's law, and they without cause attack this servant of God. Christians, you must realize that the more you grow as a Christian, the more you grow in maturity, the more you will grow in your witness to the world, the more you will grow in godliness, the more offensive your lives will be to many unbelievers. It's a fact. Maybe sometimes we don't experience much in the way of persecution in this world because we are far too much like the world. I don't think the Church of Jesus Christ in our day and in this place in which we find ourselves, I don't think we take that to heart enough. We're not a very peculiar people much of the time. We don't speak very differently, think and order our lives very differently. We don't live very differently from the way of the world, the way that is broad and leads to death. And having compromised our witness, not having much love for God's word, dependence upon it, and adherence to it, we should be not very surprised that there is not so much persecution of Christians in our time. If we are being shaped into the image of Christ, he promises us this. The world will notice. The wicked of this world will notice and they will attack. They will hatefully persecute us. They will malign us and speak evil against us. Listen to what Jesus says in John 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Right? You belong to the world. The world, people love you. Right? They at least get along with you. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And it's not only Jesus who tells this to the apostles. One of the apostles, well, they all tell us this very same thing, but listen to what Peter says. The apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4, the time that is past, your old way of living, suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, right? Living like the godless in the world. Living in sensuality, Peter says, living in passions and drunkenness, orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. The time for that is past. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. You don't live like they live, Peter says, so they speak evil against you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. See, as children of God, we have really been given new life in Christ. There's a past, Peter says. And as those who have been saved through God's grace in Christ, part of that salvation is a new life. Not obedience that leads us to salvation, that gains us salvation by our works, that could never be. We're sinners. We could never, ever, in one little tiny way, earn any of God's favor by our obedience. But having been saved through his grace in Christ, Peter says, you're going to live like new people, ransomed from the worthless, godless ways of your forefathers. And as we live out of that salvation in Christ, which God has freely and graciously given us, it will draw trouble from the world. Sometimes we experience affliction as God's children who have strayed. We need it. We need correction. But here in Psalm 119, our passage this evening, this affliction is in the form of persecution. and it's not deserved. It's very clear that this psalmist here is dealing with enemies who are falsely attacking. They have no just cause for their violence and for their slander and the evil that they inflict upon this servant of God. It is unjust, it is hateful, it is wicked attack. And it leads the psalmist to cry out for help, for God to rescue, for God to deliver and give him life. We learn from this psalm how we are to respond to affliction. As children of God who grow and mature in a love of God's word and little by little grow in godliness and are conformed little by little to the image of Christ, we will find in our lives that we attract, yes, questions from unbelievers, curiosity, strange looks, yes, but also persecution. And when that happens, we need to know how it is that we cry out to God, how it is that we pray for God to help, for him to give us rescue, how it is that we will seek life from God. We should be able, and here's the surprising thing maybe, challenges us a little bit this evening. We should, as Christian people, be able to appeal to our submission to God's law. Did you see that in the psalm? I don't know how often you find yourself in affliction, unjustly being persecuted, and you have the audacity to say to God, Lord, deliver me, because I do not forget your laws. I do not swerve from your testimonies. But that's just what the psalmist says. Notice verse 153, at the very beginning. He cries out, look on my affliction and deliver me. Why? For I do not forget your laws. And then go down to verse 157. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies. Deliver me from them, Lord, because I haven't swerved from your path. I did once before. He's not claiming in the psalm, he never does it, he's a perfect man, that he's never broken God's law. That's far from the case. He's a sinner. And we'll return to that. We'll see that very clearly in just a moment. But he nevertheless has what seems this audacious, amazing appeal to his own thoughtfulness about God's laws, his own commitment to walk according to God's testimonies. The word testimonies is used for the Ten Commandments in a number of places in the Old Testament. It's another word for God's rules or laws, his commands. But this brings us to the first point this evening. Submission to God's laws does not guarantee us peace, but it does prove that we are his friends whom he will rescue. Again, submission to God's laws does not guarantee us peace, but it does prove that we are his friends whom he will rescue. No question about it, the psalmist has been practicing submission to God's law, to God's word, his teaching and testimonies. But that submission does not guarantee peace. He's surrounded by adversaries. He says, there are many, many foes who are attacking me. And that's what leads him to cry out to God for life and for help, for deliverance, for rescue. These are the troublemakers, these adversaries. They attack. We don't know exactly in what way they're attacking the psalmist, but they lead him to cry out to God for urgent rescue. Lord, rescue me. See my affliction and deliver me. I'm in trouble. My adversaries are too many for me. I need you to rescue me. Save me, O God. Bring me out of the pit of destruction. But also notice how it almost sounds here like the psalmist expects God to rescue him from trouble and from his enemies because of his obedience. Again, verse 153, look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. I do not swerve, he says later, from your testimonies. What's going on here? We need to be very careful in trying to understand this language. It's true that if a person were blameless, totally free from sin, completely obedient to God, perfectly righteous, that person would have a legitimate expectation that God would rescue him because he deserves to be rescued. He doesn't deserve to suffer unjustly. He doesn't deserve to be attacked by all of these wicked enemies. A perfectly righteous person would not deserve any persecution at all. And so he would expect God to bring deliverance, bring life, bring peace. Of course, it is only Jesus who has such a prayer. Really, when we get down to it, that is a prayer that only our Lord Jesus can pray. And in fact, he does pray it. Those words of Psalm 16, they are words that only Jesus could have on his lips, truly. Oh God, do not let your Holy One see corruption. Don't abandon me to the grave. Don't give me up in the end to my enemies and give them victory over me. Why? Because I am your Holy One. It wasn't really David, though he wrote the words initially in Psalm 16. The Spirit of Christ was prophesying through King David of the Messiah to come. It is Jesus who can claim deliverance from all of his unjust persecutors, adversaries, and foes, because he is that holy and righteous servant of God who has never failed, who has never sinned. He can expect deliverance as a matter of strict justice. You and I cannot. Nor can the psalmist. We cannot expect for God to deliver us because we deserve it. The reality is, we don't deserve it. We are not his perfectly righteous servants who can make this claim to justice for the judge to plead our cause because we are perfectly innocent of any wrongdoing. I don't know about you, but when I suffer some persecution or other, I am always very slow to conclude that I am blameless and could not possibly deserve the poor treatment I'm getting. But there it is in the psalm, right? There it is. What does it mean then? If it doesn't mean the psalmist is a perfectly righteous servant of God who can claim justice, right, from the judge of heaven and earth, because he's this perfectly righteous man who's never done wrong. If that's not what he's saying, what is he saying? Look on my affliction and deliver me, Lord, for I do not forget your law. I do not swerve from your testimonies. So, Lord, rescue me. What does he mean? He's referring to his obedience as proof that he is God's friend. He doesn't claim perfect obedience. He doesn't say he's an utterly blameless man with perfect righteousness, but he knows because of a genuine, not a perfect commitment to God's law, but a real commitment to the law. He knows he's a child of God. He knows that he's a friend of God, and that so when he cries out for help, for God to rescue him from his enemies, he knows that God is going to hear and rescue. The psalmist has sought to live in true submission to God. He doesn't say he has fulfilled every one of God's laws, but he hasn't forgotten them. That's different. That's what you and I can say as Christians, if we are Christians. We can say that we know we are friends of God. We can say before him that we know we are children of God because his grace is manifest in our lives as his Holy Spirit makes us fruitful. Now you say, how fruitful are we? How many good works can I see that I've successfully submitted to the law of God? Well, not a whole lot. But if you are a child of God, you know there is a loyalty to God that has you continue to return to him in repentance. Continue to return to his law that you might order your way more rightly. Continue to go to him not only asking for Jesus to forgive you sin, but for his Spirit to lead you in the way of truth and righteousness, love and godliness. If we are his children, we do not forget his laws, and we can cry out to God in the midst of persecution, having no guarantee that he'll give us peace. He doesn't give us that. But knowing that he will, for his friends, for his children, for his covenant children, who do not forget his laws, he will hear us. He will take our side. He will, in the end, deliver us from our enemies, or in the meantime, give us life, endurance, perseverance. Notice verse 155 as well. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. The wicked will have their day of trouble, the psalmist says. He knows that the wicked are going to be in trouble, and they're gonna maybe at the last minute, save us, Lord. And there's not going to be any salvation. Now, wait a minute. Pastor just told us this morning from Romans 10 that if anybody cries out to God to save, the Lord will hear. And he'll be a gracious Savior to anybody who cries out to him. Are we saying now that these wicked sinners cry out for salvation and they're not heard? What? Doesn't that kind of conflict with Romans 10? Well, not really at all. Because if they were to cry out for salvation, it's a last-ditch effort to get out of trouble. It's not penitent. It's not born out of a godly sorrow for sin. It's not remorseful. And so the psalmist knows the wicked will be in trouble, but they can have no expectation of salvation because they're enemies of God. They haven't submitted to his laws. They have forgotten his commandments. They do not seek God's statutes. See, what the psalmist is doing is showing that the wicked, they attack him, but they're God's enemies. He's God's friend because he does not forget God's laws. You see the contrast there? Again, the psalmist does not say he has fulfilled all of God's laws, but he loves the law. He loves God's word. He doesn't forget it. He studies the law. He meditates on it day and night, and he strives with the help of God to walk according to God's wise and good commandments. This proves he is God's friend, and he can expect rescue when he cries out for it from his loving and compassionate Heavenly Father. This morning, friends, we talked quite a bit about law and gospel. The law of God and the gospel, those two great words of Scripture, they really encompass everything that you find in the Bible. The law, what God tells you to do, the gospel, what he's done for us in Christ and freely gives us by his grace, salvation, the good news of the finished work of Jesus for sinners. Law and gospel, and we heard there in Romans 10, again, so often in that book, Paul returning to the gospel of Jesus Christ and comforting us with God's perfect grace. It's so important that we as Christians rightly understand the law and the gospel and learn properly to distinguish them. But it is also important that we learn to love both of them. Not to say, oh, well, the law's necessary because it shows me my sin, but really the gospel's what I love. That's the thing I really want to focus on and hear and always, right? Let's be all about the gospel. We can get one-sided, as I said this morning. We can get lopsided in our attention to God's word by an undue preoccupation with the gospel. You say, wait a minute, how could that be? Well, when we neglect that other portion of God's word called his law, we're not really doing justice to the gospel. We're actually cheapening it because, as I said this morning, with all of that attention to the gospel and all of the good news of salvation in Christ, we end up saying it's not for a new life in accordance with God's holy will, which is the law. See, the gospel returns us to the law and gives us a new perspective on it. Not one that says I can do it and earn something from God by my own works. Not any such thing, but a love of God that is expressed in love of his word and, yes, of all of his good commandments. It's God's intention for us to give us the mind of Christ, that we will hate what is evil and we will love all that is good in accordance with his holy will. Not the way to salvation, but the salvation he's given us expressing itself in a godly life. His grace toward us gives us a new perspective on his law. That's something I hope you have learned to appreciate from Psalm 119, if nothing else. It is a psalm for not the unbeliever to be delighting in God's law and taking comfort in God's word. And right, this is the expression of the saints, of Christian believers who fear God and have trust in him and know his grace. but who have also learned to love his law. When we're in persecution, we should be able, as the psalmist, to call on God for deliverance, not because we've earned it, but because our submission to God is proof that we are his friends, his covenant children, through Jesus Christ, those that he will have a great interest in delivering from our enemies at long last. Remember that Jesus taught us this very thing. I quoted John 15 earlier. Let me quote another portion of John 15. If you abide in me, Jesus says, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. See, it's the same thing. If you're in me, and you have my word in you, ask whatever you please, and it will be done. It's the same principle that we find in Psalm 119. It's not works righteousness. It's you indicate your friendship with God through a godly life, through submission to his law. And when you fall, you walk in repentance. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Not earn your way into being God's children, but prove yourselves to be my disciples. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever, again, you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Even deliverance from our enemies, or the endurance to stand faithfully as we suffer persecution. Well, submission to God's law, it's not going to guarantee us peace, but it will prove that we are his friends, his covenant children, who can expect our God to rescue us, give us life when we cry out to him. Secondly, we must have confirmation that this is all a matter of his grace. And we do see this in the psalm. And that's where I want to conclude with the second point. The rescue that we expect, my second point this evening, the rescue that we expect from God is not what he owes us. Again, it's not what we strictly deserve. We have no claim on God. We cannot bind him by any of our obedience to do something for us or to do anything for us. It doesn't bind God. But what he graciously gives us through his own faithfulness is rescue. It's a matter of his faithfulness. Again, the rescue we expect from God, it's not what he owes us, but what he graciously gives us through his own faithfulness. The psalmist is very clear that God will grant deliverance from enemies as a gift of his grace and mercy. Notice verse 154. The psalmist says there, "Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise." And then again in verse 159, "Consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love." Not give me life because I deserve it, and I've perfectly followed your precepts, and have been utterly obedient to all of your rules and statutes. That's not what he says again. He understands that this rescue and deliverance that God will give him is a matter of God being faithful to his promise. That's what it means in the first place to say, "Lord, give me life according to your word." That's actually the word in Hebrew that you find in verse 154. "Give me life according to your promise," we read in the English Standard Version, and probably many of them if you're reading something else this evening. But the word in Hebrew is, "Give me life according to your word." Now you can understand that, right? When somebody's promising something, they're guaranteeing you they're going to do something, they say, "I give you my word." And it's the same idea here. God has promised his covenant people not to abandon them, but to be with them, to rescue them when they cry, when they pray. He'll hear them, and he will deliver at long last. It may take some time, and so maybe the saints don't simply ask for rescue, right? Maybe they don't just ask for their enemies to be washed away, wiped out. Maybe they pray for endurance. "Give me life. Have me persevere." But this is the point. It all depends on God's promise. On his word of promise, graciously guaranteeing his people, not because of their works, but because he loves to care for his children, that he's redeemed by grace. He's promised to care for them, to rescue them, to be their God and not to abandon them to their enemies. And he says it even more clearly there in verse 159. Give me life according to your steadfast love. That word, we've seen it so many times throughout the Psalms. Chesed, right? You've learned it by now, I hope. You may not want to say it because you'll spit, but it's that glorious word that means God's covenant mercy, his loving kindness, his covenant compassion and love and grace for his people, his own faithfulness to them because he set his love upon them, totally in spite of their sin. That's God's faithfulness that we read of there in verse 159. And it's the anchor for the psalmist in the time of trouble, while he sees in his own submission to God's law evidence that he really does belong to God, which leads him to say, right, Lord, look, I haven't forgotten you. I haven't turned against you. I'm not one of your enemies. I'm not a perfect man, but I haven't forgotten your law. I'm not walking down the way of rebellion, right? It's evidence that he's one of God's children. But his ultimate expectation for deliverance is rooted in God's covenant grace and faithfulness. And there's no mistaking that. So important, friends, for us to see the psalmist is not asking for rescue because it's something he deserves. It's something that God graciously gives to his covenant people because he has promised it. He's sworn it. And the psalmist knows that God may not rescue all at once. It may not be deliverance straight away from every enemy. And so he says, give me life. Three times in the psalm. Give me life, Lord, according to your promise. Give me life according to your steadfast love. But you'll notice, he also says in verse 156, great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. Now that's a little different, isn't it? Not because God's promised to deliver and give us life and preserve us. Not because God has sworn that he'll be faithful to his people, but Lord, give me life according to your rules. In the end, and you find this throughout the last few stanzas of Psalm 119, the psalmist knows that God's word is forever. He says it there at the very last verse here, 160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. God's word, his laws, all of his statutes and teachings, they're perfect, and they are good. And the psalmist gains this wisdom in the fear of the Lord, this wisdom that God's law is perfect. It is much to be desired. It is better than all the riches in the world. And if God is really to give the psalmist life, it's not ultimately deliverance from his enemies, but it's the ability to walk according to God's rules. That's life. So he's not simply asking, Lord, deliver, wipe out my enemies, just preserve me, keep me alive, keep my head afloat, right? But Lord, give me life according to your rules. True life in submission to God. People will say, the law, that cramps my style. The law of God tells me all these things to do, maybe things I don't want to do. Tells me all these things I can't do that I do want to do. It's this thing that really hinders us and gets us all confined so that we can't go this way or that, and we're fixed in place to do just that, like little automatons, right? Robots who do God's will rather than our own. That is the expression of the godless who have no understanding of who God is or of how good he is and how good his law is. The saints learn the goodness of God and they see it reflected in his law. And while we typically say, well, yeah, that God's good and his law's good, but I'm not, I'm a lawbreaker, that's true. But we gain an appreciation of God's law as he applies it to us and frees us by his spirit to walk in it. That's liberty. It's not confinement. It's being bound to walk in the way that God's created us to live. It's being truly human, made in the image of God for righteousness and holiness. That's what he's created us to be. That is liberty. That's why James say it's the law of perfect freedom. When you are set, truly set free in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, it's not free to walk in your own way, but free to walk according to the rules of our mighty God and Savior. He will be faithful to deliver us from our enemies. But loved ones, let us also pray for the grace of God and the power of His Holy Spirit to make us faithful covenant partners, walking in all of God's laws and His statutes and rules, because it is good, it is life, and He has redeemed us to live as new creatures in just this way. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.